Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Amen.
So today does begin our Holy Week, which is something of a liturgical marathon in the classic prayer book, Book of Common Prayer. Now in the medieval liturgies and in modern prayer books, the focus during Holy Week is what we call the Triduum, the great 3 days that begin the evening of Maundy Thursday and culminate with the Easter Vigil sometime between sundown on Saturday and sunrise on Sunday. For those medieval liturgies, the various services in the Triduum are really one long extended communion service, one long extended Mass with various elements that accompany each day. So if you ever attend one of those, you'll notice there is no dismissal on Thursday because the service continues. The classic editions of the prayer book, however, our Book of Common Prayer, does things a little bit differently. Instead, we do have, as we see in our Holy Week schedule, morning prayer, evening prayer, communion every day during Holy Week. And while we do see the collects giving us a different focus for each day, the main point in the old prayer book, like ours, is to ruminate on each of the gospel's passion narratives from Palm Sunday all the way through Good Friday, then to focus on Jesus' rest and burial on Holy Saturday, and then to focus on the resurrection all of the week of Easter. Incidentally, the Feast of the Annunciation, March 25th, it gets moved to the Monday following Easter week whenever it falls during Holy Week or Easter week like it does this year. The events of Holy Week and Easter week are so important that we move all other observations, even all other feasts when they are in conflict with Holy Week and Easter week, including our prayer book's most important feast related to the Lord's Blessed Mother. And that's one of the feasts that gets moved almost every year. There's a lot of years, I think in my time serving here, there's been more years where we've had to move it than not, just because of when it falls during the year. Today's gospel was the Passion, then, according to St. Matthew, and it has a wealth of material to consider as we begin Holy Week. And what I'd like to focus on this morning is a part of the narrative that I don't believe I've ever preached on before, which is the aftermath of the betrayal of our Lord by Judas. So please open your Bibles to Matthew 27:1. You can also find this in the prayer book on page 134. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So among the villains in the Passion narratives, Judas certainly stands out. Obscure Gnostic texts and 1970s rock operas aside, Judas is traditionally seen as one of the worst villains of all history. Some of y'all remember that 1970s rock opera. Great music, terrible theology. Dante, you'll remember, gives Judas the worst punishment in the lowest level of hell, in the Inferno. And we see in the Gospels, Jesus himself called Judas the son of perdition and said it would have been better if he'd never even been born. But we see in our text this morning that Judas repented himself. And so the question is, why does Judas get to repent? And how is it that his repentance was fruitless? Well, what we see in Judas' tragic and twisted repentance is an illustration of the spiritual realities that go on invisibly as warfare for our souls. The Gospels are very clear that Judas' betrayal of the Lord was under the influence of the devil. They're also clear that Judas had already been for a long time greedy and a thief. So Judas' flesh had already been in the driver's seat by the time Satan took the wheel. And we see that even in his repentance, Judas was not listening to God's spirit or God's word. he was still under demonic influence. St. John Chrysostom notes that we see a typical tactic on the devil's part in Judas. He says that in one sense, Judas repented too late, but in another sense, we could say he repented too early. This is what St. John Chrysostom writes. But observe when it is that Judas feels remorse, when his sin was completed and had been fully accomplished. The devil is like this. He does not permit those that are inattentive to see the evil in due time, lest they might repent. At least when Jesus was saying so many things, Judas was not influenced. But when his offense was completed, then repentance came upon him. And then it was too late to be profitable. For to condemn it and to throw down the pieces of silver and not to regard the Jewish leaders were all acceptable things. But to hang himself, this again was unpardonable and a work of an evil spirit. For the devil led him out of his repentance too soon, so that he should reap no fruit of it, and carried him off by a most disgraceful death, and one manifested to all, having persuaded him to destroy himself. So Judas, on the one hand, repented too late. That is, he realized his sin and tried to turn from it when nothing could be done to fix the problem. And he had been blind to everything Jesus had been saying for the last 3 years. On the other hand, he repented in the wrong way. He gave in to despair rather than truly turning to God. And as Chrysostom says, he came out of his repentance too early. Still under the devil's influence, Judas takes his own life. In one of the great ironies of the spiritual life, we see that the tempter is also the accuser of the brethren. That's what Satan means, by the way. It means the accuser, the prosecutor. So the one who tempts is also the accuser. Oftentimes, the enemy who is tempting you to sin will turn right around to condemn you for that sin once you've committed it. In his second letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul describes this irony like this. He writes, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And a takeaway of that is that you can tell the difference between the condemnation of Satan and the conviction from the Holy Spirit is by where does it lead you. When we're listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sins, we're driven to God's throne of grace. When we're listening to our enemy's condemnation, we're driven to run from God. So sorrow for our sins is good. A desire to make amends is good. That's all a necessary part of repentance. But if we don't turn back to the Lord Jesus, it's all for naught. Without coming to God, we don't have true repentance. And in Judas' case, at least, it left him off worse than he was before. Another part of the tragedy of Judas' false repentance is that he did, in fact, go to the priests and elders with it. Judas went to the ordained religious leaders of his community, the ordained ministers whom God had set apart to be the pastors of his people. But the chief priests and elders turned Judas away. When they said to Judas, "What is that to us? See thou to that," they were no less under demonic influence than Judas was. And as we read, their story gets even worse. Let's pick up in verse 6. "And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me.'" Now, if you were here last week, you might recall that we talked about the problem among many of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day who were scrupulous in keeping the letter of the law while hypocritically ignoring its spirit. And here we have an example of that kind of thing. So the chief priest here, they knew that they could not use money donated from a murder payment to fund God's house. If you have committed a murder, don't donate to the church. We don't want that money. They knew that they were, in effect, murdering Jesus. But rather than coming to their senses and turning away from their sins, they met in council to discuss how they could lawfully spend blood money. Not only were their hearts not changed by Judas' change of heart, not only did they fail Judas in their priestly vocations, but they doubled down on their sin and tried to cover it up. They figured that if they could make some charitable spending and make amends for the money originally being spent for murder. You may recall from last week's passage from Isaiah 1 what God might say to that. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So their hands, the chief priests and elders here, were full of Jesus' blood, and they were also full of Judas' blood, because they both encouraged Judas' original sin, and they enabled the later one. And we also see that the cover-up doesn't even work. Everyone knew the field was bought with blood money, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now, interestingly, St. Matthew says that the very purchase of the field was a fulfillment of prophecy. Astute readers of Scripture might note that the quoted prophecy seems to be a paraphrase from Zechariah 11 rather than something from the prophet Jeremiah, as our text says. And this is a very loose paraphrase. Even, no matter how you parse it, it's a pretty loose paraphrase. Reconciling this has been a topic of commentaries and homilies since the earliest days of the church father. This is not something that the church woke up one day and said, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like Jeremiah, that sounds like Zechariah. We've known that from the beginning. And usually the way that works out is that folks conclude that either the word Jeremiah was accidentally inserted later, because we do have quite a few manuscripts that only say the prophet, don't have a name. And as we saw in the later part of our reading today, and in most of Matthew's gospel, that's the way Matthew usually does things. He just says the prophet. He doesn't usually give a name. So that's kind of the majority understanding there. Or the other conclusion most folks reach is that Jeremiah was a stand-in for all the prophets, that in those days he was considered the chief prophet, and so when you wanted to talk about the prophets, you said Jeremiah. Today we might do the same with Isaiah. We kind of see Isaiah as kind of the representative of all the prophets, but in those days it would have been Jeremiah. But other commentators do point out that Jeremiah has a lot of language about the potter's house and other potter-related elements that do seem to fit the picture. So what they would say, and I think this is probably more accurate, St. Matthew's paraphrase is combining Zechariah 11 with one of those potter passages in Jeremiah. And in particular, I saw Jeremiah 19, where the prophet is told to take a potter's jar to the valley, to this valley that's near the east gate of Jerusalem, and then break it as a symbol of the coming judgment on Judah's leaders, forsaking God, committing idolatry, and filling God's house with the blood of innocents. That valley is traditionally considered to be the field of blood from our text. According to our tour guide when we were in Israel a couple years ago, it's a popular picnic spot in Jerusalem nowadays, which would seem to indicate that they never actually did bury strangers there, because they would not be picnicking in a graveyard in Israel. Would not happen. But what we see here is that the religious leaders in Jesus' day were doing the same kinds of things as the leaders of Israel and Judah before the exile. And like all those earlier leaders, the chief priests and elders would fall under God's judgment. Jerusalem and the temple would once again be destroyed in just a few decades. False shepherds would indeed be judged. So if Judas' story in today's gospel warns us against false repentance, the story of the chief priests and elders in today's gospel warns us against false pastors, false shepherds. The priests and pastors of the church are called to constantly lead people to Jesus. We are to shepherd in the same way that he does. Through the word and through the sacrament, we are to call sinners to repentance, we are to strengthen the faithful, and we are to show God's love in the world, and we are always, always, always to point to him. That's our main job. Pastors and priests who justify sin, who break God's word and teach others to do so, or who are only interested in building up their own kingdom rather than God's, Well, they're following in the footsteps of the chief priests and elders in our gospel rather than in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus and the apostles. True pastors, true priests teach you to follow Jesus and his word rather than your own hearts. Don't listen to your heart. It's going to lie to you all the time. That's probably the biggest lie of our age, by the way. You hear that on every TV show, every song, from teachers, from commentators. Follow your heart. Don't do that. That's dumb. Follow the Lord Jesus. True pastors and priests will hold up Jesus as the great high priest, and as St. Peter says, the bishop of your soul, rather than holding up their own authority as absolute. And so, beloved, flee false shepherds, but support and pray for those who are true shepherds. And unlike the chief priests and elders in today's gospel, we pastors and priests are called to lead the way in godly repentance rather than doubling down on our own sins. So part of what makes Holy Week special is that we do have so many opportunities to repent this week. Most every day of this week, we're going to have the opportunity to come before the Lord's table, the Lord's altar, and Holy Communion. And when we do so, we always confess our sins and we receive forgiveness beforehand. We're going to have the opportunity to hear about Christ's passion from all four Gospels. One down, three more to go. And in so, we're going to see how much he loved us when we were still sinners. We'll have the opportunity to meditate on his sacrifice for our sakes, the sacrifice that cleanses us from sin and gives us Christ's righteousness. And we're going to have the opportunity to do this as the church, as Christ's temple that has been washed by his blood, that blood that is of infinite more value than 30 pieces of silver. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.